man until the time this takes place. All lost people will be there, and you and I will be there as well. Now, I know when I say that there are some people right away say, oh, no, we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, wait till you see what the Scriptures say about this, and you'll see we have to be there. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now, if we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment, where are we going to be? There's no place found for us. We're not going to be on earth. We're not going to be on some other planet. All the heavens have rolled up. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, the people who are going to be judged at this point are primarily those who have died and have died without Christ as Savior. The criteria as to whether they are lost or saved is always the same thing, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, whatever it might be. No difference in time, generation. I know some people are very dogmatic in what they call dispensationalism. The fact is, Abraham got saved just the same way you and I do, by faith. David got saved the same way. Adam got saved the same way. Anyone down through the years for all eternity who has gotten saved by faith through God's grace. Now, how does a person get lost? By rejecting God's grace. It's the same way, no matter what age it is. And so, whether a person's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and of course it takes the Lamb of God to wash away our sins, He knows the people that have come to Him. Now, I'm not talking about people coming to a church. I'm not talking about people getting baptized. I'm not talking about people involved in church membership or heavily involved in religion. We're talking about Jesus recognizing people who have come to Him for salvation. And when they do, their name is put into a special book, the Lamb's Book of Life. These people are standing at the white throne judgment. The large majority of them are people whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are people who will have other books that are open. These books will determine the severity of their judgment, how serious it's going to be, how intense it is going to be. Has nothing to do with how long it's going to be, by the way. You know, we have one interesting factor in our human judgments that are different than divine judgment. When we make a decision to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that's it for eternity. When we reject Jesus Christ and we go on into eternity, there's no turning around. It is too late. It's all over. And so that decision has been made. Now, when God gives a judgment, and we're going to be involved in this process, by the way. I mean, that's why we're there. We're going to be involved in the decision making as to the severity of these people's judgment in hell in the lake of fire. Now, that's serious, and I'll show you some scripture on that in just a minute. But when God approves what the decisions have been made, what decisions have been made in regard to a person's judgment, it isn't a matter of saying, all right, he's got 15 years or 15,000 years in purgatory. There is no such place. The person isn't going to go to purgatory. They're going to go to the lake of fire. How long are they going to be there? There is only one time involved. Forever. Forever. There is no 30-year sentence, 30,000-year sentence. Everything is forever. When it comes to us, what does the Bible say happens to us at the rapture? It says, so shall we be forever with the Lord. We shall be forever with the Lord. It doesn't say 10,000 years. Forever. And when a person rejects Christ, it is forever. Now, We look at this in verse 13. It says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, All right, we're talking about bodies now being recovered. Bodies. Now, why is that? Why are we having bodies recovered? And it says, and death and hell, that is the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. Again, you're looking at something physical. One thing that a lot of folks don't understand about what happens to an individual at a resurrection, and what we're looking at here is a resurrection. Lost people are going to be raised from the dead. Their bodies are going to be raised. Those bodies are going to be made in a way that they will be able to withstand and recover from the torment that they're in. Now you remember, Jesus used an opportunity in talking to his disciples to describe this. And in it, he talked about, you know, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better to enter into heaven maimed than it is to suffer the torment of hell's fire, where their worm dieth not. He's talking about the worms. Their worm dieth not. Now, if you can imagine the severity of a judgment, where after a worm cuts into the skin and it's eating and it gets inside the body and it decides, I want to come out the other side. By the time it starts coming out the other side, where it had gone in starts to heal. Now, does that remove the pain from it? No. The pain is just as intense, except the individual feels it over and over and over again. What about the flames? Some people say that bodies will be thrown into hell. Or the lake of fire, they'll be incinerated, and that's the end of it. That isn't what the Bible says. It says they'll be tormented day and night forever, forever. How can that take place unless the body is made in such a way as to heal itself on a constant basis? That's what's going to take place. And so God is going to, just like he did for believers at the rapture, for lost people, he's going to raise up these bodies, reunite them with their soul and spirit, and they're standing on nothing. Before the throne of God, they'll be judged. It says in verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, this is the Lamb's book of life that we talked about earlier, it says was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is the white throne judgment. And if you could turn on the transparency so we can take a look at that. There are a number of factors we're going to look at tonight regarding this judgment. First of all, in order to judge, there must be a righteous God who is able to judge. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And here we find how man's judgment is not sufficient. Man alone doesn't have the ability. Man twists things. Man changes things. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 12. It says, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. In other words, it isn't there anymore. He's talking about man's judgment. Look at today. How an individual can be sentenced to years and years in prison, basically having their life savings taken away from them because they kill a little turtle egg. But if they want to kill a little baby, an unborn child, it's okay. The government will even help pay for it. Now, where is truth in that? Where is honesty in that? Is there a greater value to human life than animal life? Listen, I love animals. Anybody who knows me knows I love animals. And I appreciate the wisdom of God in creating different animals. And you just see their different personalities and how they develop and how they respond to people. It's absolutely incredible what God has done. But He's done a far greater amazing job when He created man in His own image. And man is willing to take a little unborn baby and kill it. And say that it's okay, but there are laws that protect unborn animals. Now, there's something wrong there. Unless, of course, man is merely a glorified ape, as is taught in the evolution courses in school. If man is simply an ape, then I guess he can act barbarically and ape-like and do whatever he wants. There is no justice. And unfortunately, in many circles today, that's the case. Truth is missing. God notices it. And you notice this in verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And there he's talking about Jesus moving into the gap and saying, all right, the only answer to a failed justice system is Jesus. And worldwide today, the only hope for justice and truth around the world is Jesus Christ. Man is incompetent to make just decisions every time. That's not to say that there aren't just decisions, but he's incompetent to make them 100% of the time. And when you have mistakes made increasingly because man's concept of morality is changing and there is confusion as to what is right and what is wrong in cases like that, then you've got a real problem where judgment is going to get worse and worse and worse. The only answer is coming to the Lord. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. In verse 12 it said, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. You know, years ago, and some of you may be too young to remember this, and some people took this to extremes, but they have scientifically found that that plant life responds to environment. If you have an angry environment, hostile music, people shouting and angry and fighting with one another, plants do not do as well in the house as plants that are in a home where there is soothing music, where there are caring people, where there is love. Now, that doesn't mean that you go and you have a conversation with your plant. Some people carry this a little too far. But it does mean that plants are able to respond to their environment. And one of the things that we look at today is that plant life, animal life around the world is suffering because the whole character of this world is getting worse and worse. And people don't understand why it's happening. But the Bible tells us, here, look what it's talking about. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. How can this happen unless plants are able to feel a change coming? Can plants feel joyful? Yes. You know, they've done experiments on even tomato plants, and they found that tomato plants react to pain. Pull a leaf off of a tomato plant, and they've hooked up all sorts of electrodes on it, and they find that a plant responds to pain. But a plant also responds to soothing atmosphere, calming things that are around it. Now, this is what God's talking about. And the plants themselves are going to rejoice because the Lord's going to come, and they are going to have an environment of justice and truth and righteousness. This is exciting. When you get over to Revelation chapter 20, and we read this, the great white throne is coming. It says, I saw him that sat on it. The Lord himself is going to come. He's going to actually run the entire aspect of judgment. Now, when it comes to running that aspect of judgment, we have to understand a basic principle that we see throughout Scripture. God likes to work through people. He delegates authority. And even before man was created, did God use angels? Sure, he did. He created the angels. The angels actually have different ranks. So that, let's say, an archangel gives command to an angelic captain. He, in turn, gives a command to something else. These different ranks show that, biblically, God has a pattern of delegating authority. What about when it came to the time for the church to be established? Did God use certain people to delegate authority? Yes. He gave the apostles authority to do certain things. He didn't give that authority to everyone. He gave it to apostles. He gives authority down the line for various people to do certain things. And so this is clearly an indication of the way God works. He wants to delegate authority. Now, when it comes to judgment, we find that God wants to use people. God wants to use people. First of all, before we get to that, and I think you'll find it amazing, because he's going to use those who are saved, born-again people, to help him judge. He's going to work through them at this white throne judgment. Several scriptures I'm going to share with you. But first of all, let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Who is this that is on the throne? Now, this is a theological question. Some people say, well, it is God the Father. Some people say it's Jesus. I believe, for a number of reasons, that God is manifested physically, because John was able to see who was on the throne. John was able to see who was on the throne. Now, in John chapter 1, take a look at verse 18. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man hath seen God. Now, he's talking about God the Father. He didn't say no man has seen the Lord. He says no man has seen God. He's talking about God the Father. To give further evidence of this, let's go back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And once again, why is it that Jesus even came? God always existed. Why did he choose a body to inhabit? Because he wanted people to see him physically. And his way of expressing himself physically was in the flesh, in the body of Jesus Christ. That is that part of God, that physical part of God that manifests himself. In Exodus chapter 33, we have the account of Moses, who, as a growing believer, and keep in mind, these people, whether it's Abraham, whether it's David, whether it's Moses, none of them were born spiritual giants. They all grew in their relationship with God, just as God wants you and I to do. Moses wanted to see more of God. He wanted to know more. He wanted to understand more. I mean, he had already had this burning bush experience, and he really didn't get everything put together yet. He really believed in God with all his heart, but he wanted to know more about him. He wanted to see the glory. He wanted to see more of God. And so in verse 18, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Who is speaking? No man shall see me and live. God the Father. God the Father. Just as we read in John chapter 1, where it says, no man has seen God at any time. It's talking about God the Father. All right, then in verse 21, and the Lord said, now you'll notice in your Bible, the Lord is in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This means it is translated from the Hebrew, Jehovah. Jehovah is the Old Testament name for Jesus. That is the physical manifestation of God. So on one hand, you have God the Father speaking, saying, you cannot see my face and live. And then you have the Lord saying, this is Jesus, the physical manifestation of God, saying, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now I want you to consider what he's saying here. He's saying, there's a place right by me. You can stand on a rock. All right? You're going to stand on this rock. Picture, here's this huge open area in front of him. He's on the top of a mountain. And he's looking outward. He's not looking toward the mountain. He's looking outward. God says, I'm going to pass by. I'm going to allow you to see part of my glory. And he says, it shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, I will put thee in the cleft of a rock. Now here's this little cutout area in the rock that Moses is going to be put down into. Now what does it say? I will put thee in a cleft of a rock. That means God physically has to move him, doesn't it? Because at one point he's standing on top. The next he says, God says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. And I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. You remember as a child, at night you could get a flashlight, put it behind your hand, and you could see, kind of look like your bones, because the light would go right through the skin. Light would go right through the skin. Now I want you to picture, Jesus is saying here, Moses, you stand here, and when I start to bring my glory this way, I'm going to take you, put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to put my hand over your eyes. Through his hand, can you see light through a hand? Sure, you know that. Through his hand, he says, you're going to see my glory pass by. Now notice, he says, then, this is after he passes by, I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. What you have here is evidence of the Trinity. You have the glory, which is called the Shekinah. That's the glory of God. That's that radiance. You remember the account when the temple of Solomon was dedicated, that the glory of God filled the temple, the smoke filled the temple so much, the Shekinah radiated so much, the priests had to flee. It was just too much for them. This was the Shekinah glory. And when Jesus was transfigured, it said that his raiment was brighter than any fuller's white could ever get, that he just radiated. What was that? That was the Shekinah. Now, he has a body. We know that because he puts his hand over Moses' eyes. He's protecting him from the brilliance, the brightness. And Moses only got to see the backward parts of the glory. But this was so intense. That one incident was so powerful that when Moses came down from the mount with that second set of tables on which were written the laws of God, that the Bible says they had to put a veil over his face because he radiated the glory that he had seen. He radiated it. And the people couldn't stand to look at him. It was that brilliant. It was that bright. Now, we see all three parts. The Shekinah, God the Father, and then we see Jesus with his hand over Moses' eyes. Why does God choose to manifest himself physically at the white throne? John says, I saw him that sat on the throne. Who was that? God the Father? No, you're not going to be able to see God and live. It had to be Jesus. God the Father certainly radiating. That's why the throne was white and pure. But it was Jesus that was there. Why? Because there are physical bodies that are there. These are people who are, for the most part, spiritually dead. These are people who have rejected the Lord, who are being judged at this judgment. These are people who have had the Holy Spirit speak to them many times about receiving Christ as Savior, and they rejected it over and over again. They become numb and insensitive. But then they're standing there before God. God wants them to see that He's real. God wants them to see that He is who He said that He was. And they're able to see it physically. Physically. Over in Matthew chapter 28, we come to that account where the glory of God is radiating through Jesus, glory of the Father, that is, radiating through Jesus. Matthew 28 and verse 3, it says, His countenance was like lightning and His raiment white as snow. This is the angel who had been in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is not Jesus. This is the angel who was there. And you see His countenance like lightning, His raiment white as snow. He had been in the presence of God. It does something. And the radiance of that white throne is powerful as it works through the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Revelation chapter 1, we get a description of Jesus that certainly fits into the white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. And this is after Jesus was speaking to John. And in verse 12, He says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And His eyes were as a flame of fire. And His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And His voice is the sound of many waters. Now, this definitely is a picture of the Lord. We see it in other areas of Scripture. His head and His hairs were white like wool, white as snow. What are we seeing here? The holiness of God, once again. Now, to just conclude the evidence that Jesus is the one that God the Father is working through. Jesus is the one that is indwelled by all the fullness of the Godhead. Over in John chapter 5, John chapter 5 in verse 22, it says this, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto who? The Son. The Son. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, how are we involved in this at all? It seems like a strange idea that God would delegate authority to His people to judge the souls of men. Because this determines where in the lake of fire they're going to be for all eternity. It's going to determine that how severe their punishment is. Do you realize how serious a matter it is that you and I will be involved in? Now you say, well, preacher, you got to prove this to me, because I don't even like the idea of judging some other person. I don't like the idea of judging on a minor issue, much less or much more that which is going to last for eternity. Here's something you need to see. Over in Daniel chapter 22, by the way, there are scriptures both in the Old and New Testament. We're just going to look at one in each. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Now here it's talking about a time during the tribulation where the Antichrist is going to fight against believers. We've studied that in Revelation already. Those of the Jews who have given their hearts to God. It says in verse 21, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Who is the Ancient of Days? God is. God is. It says, and the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. It says, when he comes back, it says, judgment will be given to the saints of the Most High. In other words, they are the vehicles through which God will judge the world. Now, that's just one area of Scripture that tells God's going to use his people to judge. There's another one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we're just looking at the ones that just flat out say that the saints are going to judge. There are many that imply, many scriptures that imply this. But these are ones that just flat out say the saints are going to judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and here it's dealing with an issue where the church at Corinth had been doing a lot of wrong things. They were very self-centered. They had gifts that God had given to them. They were misusing the gifts. They misunderstood the aspect of grace, and they even had somebody in the church who had been committing fornication with a stepmother, and all the people sat back and they didn't say anything. Evidently he had a position of leadership, not as a pastor or perhaps even as a deacon, but he did have some leadership there, and all the people just kind of sat back and said, well, praise God, you know, it's all into the blood. You know, I've heard this many times in my ministry where people would do something wrong and somebody would respond to it in that way and not say, hey, we need to pray for this person, they get right with God. Instead, they would say, well, hallelujah, it's all into the blood. You know, just don't worry about it. We have an obligation when we see sin among the brethren not to let it obsess us, but to let it drive us to the throne of God that we would pray for those who sin. Now, what we find here is that the believers at Corinth didn't do this. They didn't break fellowship with this guy. They didn't do anything except sit back and say, well, you know, praise God, we're all sinners. You know, we all make mistakes. We all do things that are wrong. Meanwhile, this guy still is carrying on an affair with a stepmother. That's wrong. It's ungodly. It's against Scripture. It's against the will of God. And here are all these people sitting back saying absolutely nothing about it. And so, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, speaks. And the Holy Spirit puts down what needs to be done. Fellowship must be broken with that individual to isolate them completely so that they will have time to realize what they're missing and that they would realize how wrong they are and that they might get restored back with the Lord, which in 2 Corinthians we're told that this man did get right with God because the people worked together, prayed together for this man's soul. But then he's dealing with the whole issue here of judgment. And he's pointing out, you people are afraid to judge on the most minor matter. Why is this? You know, maybe they had the same problem that a lot of you have, where you have friends that as soon as you express an opinion about, well, this is right or this is wrong, right away they say, oh, don't judge. You know what the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be not judged. And that's probably the only portion of a Bible verse they've ever learned. And they certainly haven't read the rest of the chapter in Matthew chapter 7. Because it doesn't say not to judge. It says, judge after you've taken the beam out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to help your brother who has a speck in their eye. It doesn't say you're not to judge. But you are supposed to help. Now, in verse 1 it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? What is he implying here? He is pointing out that out of all the people on the face of the earth, the ones who ought to know the difference between right and wrong, the ones who ought to have the best judgment on the face of the earth, are those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who have been born again by His Spirit, and have been given new attitudes, new minds, new standards through His Word. And yes, He is saying that Christians should not, if they have a matter of difference with another Christian, should not take up that matter in secular courts. That is what He's saying. In verse 2, here comes the thunderbolt. And He's pointing out here, you know, how can you say that you can't judge in these tiny little matters? Look, in verse 2 He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge, what? The world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Oh, wait a second, it gets worse. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Well, you thought you got off just by judging your neighbors. And on the day of judgment. Look what it says now. We're even going to judge angels. Now, which angels are we going to judge? The ones who have fallen, right? Demons, evil spirits. Have you ever been confronted by them? Man, you know certain things by personal experience, don't you? How these things would tempt you to do what is wrong. It would tempt you to leave what God says to do and to do something that is distractive, that would take you away from the center of God's will. You know that from personal experience. God says you're going to judge these things. How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, that's pretty plain. Number one, we're going to judge this world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When He says God so loved the world, He's talking about people, isn't He? He's talking about souls. That's what He went to the cross for. He went to the cross for the salvation of souls. He went to the cross so that we might have everlasting life. He went to the cross to redeem those that were made in His image, so that they might be adopted as His children. Now, we not only are going to judge those made in the image of God who have rejected the Lord, and we're going to be able to see the books. They're going to be there. They're going to be opened. You know, it's an interesting thing. There's a legal term called expunge. And what it means is that if you commit a crime and you have somebody going on your behalf that says, all right, I think you've done your time, I think you've done enough to pay back society, a judge can determine to expunge that record. In other words, it disappears. It isn't there anymore. You can't find it. It's gone. It just isn't sealed up. It's gone. It's taken away. That's called expunged. Do you realize that when we get saved, every sin that we have ever done is expunged? It's taken away. There's no more record of it. It isn't there anymore. It's all been paid for. It's all been satisfied under the legal purposes of God. It's gone. But when it comes to the white throne judgment, it says there are books, and the books were open, and the dead were judged according to the things written in those books. So just because you have had your record blotted out of all the sins that you've committed when you gave your heart to Christ, those who have not given their hearts to the Lord have pages after pages after pages and books after books, where every record of every thought, every record of what they have done is kept. You're going to get to see that. Have you ever wondered, I wonder why this person did that? I wonder what their thoughts were. I wonder what they were thinking when they did this horrible crime. You know what? It's written in the books. It's written in the books. And what they tell a judge here on this earth may be totally different than what is in the books. You're going to get to see that. Over in Jude, if you'll turn there with me, Jude. What does the White Throne Judgment include? What are these? What is written in these books? And one of the interesting things I find is that in the book of Jude, it refers to Enoch and the books that he had written. And obviously, some of those books were still in effect, were still around at the time that Jude wrote this, because he quotes from it. In verse 14, it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, Enoch lived right before Noah. And a lot of people wrongly think that Enoch was a prophet to that generation. They're wrong. Enoch, although he lived right before the time of Noah, was not a prophet to that generation. He was an example. He was a witness. He was a testimony to that generation. But his prophecies deal with the coming of the Lord in the latter days. Because this is not what happens at the judgment of Noah's time. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. It says to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know what that says? That says a record is kept. God knows every deed they have done, all their ungodly speeches that they've made, every word that they've spoken against God. There is a record kept. There's a record kept. Share with you real quickly another scripture pretty much on the same line in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. It says, But I say that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. One of the things that is really wonderful to see in the life of a new Christian is that God's working on the inside, working out. And you see the Holy Spirit, because he dwells inside us from the minute we receive Christ as Savior. He's there. And you know what he doesn't want inside? He doesn't want a vocabulary that offends him. And one of the first things that you see about people who get saved is you don't have to say anything to them. The Holy Spirit is already making this a major house cleaning project to throw out the words of their vocabulary that offend God. If he's going to dwell on the inside, that filth has got to go. And I've seen it in countless cases of people getting saved that nobody talks to them about their language or anything, but they know, man, God's got a major reconstruction project going on inside of me. He's changing things around. It's just changing my vocabulary. Every idle word. You know, you listen to some television broadcasts today on the secular media. You go to listen to some of these previews of movies that are out today. And you know what? Every other word is profanity. Do they say it with meaning? Not necessarily. It's an idle word. It's part of them. That filth that comes out of their mouths is a natural part of them. And it seems that the filth gets worse and worse every year. Every year. Why? They don't know Jesus. The Holy Spirit isn't in them. They don't know the righteousness, the purity, the holiness of Almighty God who would clean up that language. And so the idle word that comes out, meaningful or not, God just uses the title idle word. How many times is it profanity? God says he'll give an account thereof, of every idle word. And you say, oh, what I say isn't important to God. Something just slips out. It isn't really important. Listen, that scripture wouldn't be there if God didn't count it as important and a matter of judgment. There's another area where the Bible says people will be judged. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And here he's talking about getting the gospel out, and he's giving instructions to his disciples. And in verse 10, he said unto them,